We want to begin our worship this morning by looking into God's Word. God has the first word in our worship time, and so I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 84, where we'll begin there this morning with a call to worship the Lord and a recognition of the preciousness of being in His presence and the privilege and the opportunity that's ours to gather ourselves to do this. We should not take lightly or for granted the opportunity that God's presented to us to gather as His people on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to gather before Him. And so, to add that sense of gravity to our time together, we begin by reading from Psalm 84. In verses 1 through 4, the Word of the Lord says, "How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at Your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house, ever singing Your praise." So that's our desire, to come together this morning to sing the praises of God, to worship Him and to exalt Him. And so let's bow our heads together and ask for His help as we begin to do that this morning. O Lord, my God, we bow before You this morning together as Your people with a desire to do just as the psalmist has said, to find the presence of the Lord as a lovely and precious thing. O God, I pray that You would forgive us of our tendency to bring to this day the trappings of all that's been going on through the week. And we don't deny that there have been lots of other things to which we've given ourselves that have been a lot of fun, or we've labored and worked hard at our jobs. But now, God, we pray that You'd help us to set the busyness of those things aside, that we might seek Your face, that we might hear You speak to our hearts, that we might, with a single-hearted devotion, sing to You with all of our hearts of Your greatness, that we might wish for greater opportunity to praise You and bless You. O God, You alone are worthy of our of all glory and honor, of our praise, of all exaltation. And while we have given our attention to so many things, we thank You now for this opportunity to direct our attention to You alone. And so we gather, Father, not even to hear each other sing, not just to hear a preacher, not to hear musicians, but to sing to You and to exalt You and to hear from You. So God, order our hearts, I pray. Give us a single heart, an undivided heart toward You during this hour. Grant us mercy, O God, to worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You for this privilege and pray that You'll be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your worship bulletin and stand with me, would you please, and we'll sing together.
My great Redeemer's name, the glories of my God.
that great encouragement calls us to, I think, both tremble and be comforted at the same time. We tremble because of the greatness and the vast power and majesty of our God, who will be with us and walk through us through fire and through water and flood. And it causes us to consider the vastness of His glory and the way that we fall short of that glory. And so we take time to remember the gospel lest we despair over our sin before this great God. And perhaps our sin has been great or small this week in our thinking, and yet we remember that if we've offended God's law in one point, we've offended it all. And so rather than despair in that or try to beat ourselves up or call ourselves to work harder to earn something from God, we remember the gospel. So I invite you to take a moment to bow before the Lord in silent confession of sin, and then I'll remind you of the goodness of the gospel again here from Romans chapter 6. But let's bow before the Lord for just a moment. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live still in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To the praise and glory of God's grace, we have prayed with thanksgiving. Amen. And so now we celebrate the goodness of God, the things that He has provided for us. And this, arise, my soul, arise.
Arise, my soul, arise. Take off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. For the throne, my surety stands. My soul arise, arise.
Our offertory scripture this morning is in Philippians. So if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded here from the words of Paul. And Father, if we didn't know other information about Paul, we might jump to the wrong conclusion here, but we know that often Paul was in a serious state of need. And yet he tells us that he has everything that he needs. And indeed, he did because he focused his life, his very essence in you. We thank you for these words of encouragement from Paul to remind us of the tremendous abundance that we have in our lives. First, in a material sense, you provide all the needs that we have for food, for clothing, for shelter. And then, Father, you have completely immersed us in the affluence of our society. We have so many things that we truly don't need. However, we appreciate and thank you for the wonderful blessings that you share with us and shower on us. Father, help us this morning to renew our commitment not to take all of this for granted, not to assume by any stretch of the imagination that it's anything that we have done or anything that we have earned, but it's your grace and your mercy that allows us to be in such a place of abundance. We thank you for what you have done here in our church. We thank you for the provision that you continue to make for us. Indeed, Father, you shower your blessings on us here at Grace Heritage, and we praise you, and we thank you for that great love that you have shown toward us, for the encouragement that you give us in this way. And Father, we thank you for spiritual blessings. We thank you for brothers and sisters here in this fellowship who love one another, who bear our burdens one another. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to share the love of Jesus, the care and the concern of Jesus with one another. And Father, help us to take this loving, caring concern and not only direct it inward, but direct it in an outward way toward those people who live next door, down the street, those people we work with, people that we go to school with. Help us to share the love of Jesus and the blessings that we receive with those people. Father, we just thank you again for the wonderful, wonderful way in which you take care of us and love us and provide for us. Father, we also wish to lift up needs of our church family. And we would like to ask that you would be with this baby Carson Anderson, who has been seriously ill. Pray that you would minister your healing hand on him. We thank you for the progress that he's made and just ask you to continue to have your healing hand on him. Father, we praise you for Judy Cawthorn and for the results of the test this week. And we just ask again that you give the doctors great wisdom in the medication and protocol that they give her. And we pray that she would be gaining help every day. And we thank you for that. Father, we do pray for the two mothers-to-be that we have in our midst. We ask you just to put your hand on them and just protect them and those babies. And at your proper time and your right time, and we ask you to bring forth those little ones in health and with a great amount of joy. And Father, we share in that joy with these new mothers. Father, we ask that you would help the Zane P. family. Father, we're leaving that last name off for concern. They're in Turkey, and they are ministering to people there. And we ask that you would just give them a special measure of your grace and your mercy, that they might indeed feel more of your love than they have felt in the past. Father, we know there are many other needs here among us, and many of those are even being brought to you right now personally. I pray that you would help us to realize that all source of strength and comfort and peace comes from you. And we thank you for that great blessing that you give us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing as we continue to worship the Lord in our sin. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to James, where we'll continue thinking together through that letter to the persecuted, trial-encumbered Jewish Christians spread around in that early first-century church. While you're turning there, I want to just remind you of a line that's in that the song that we just sang. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And there's a sense of that idea and the focus of that verse pressing through the things that James is talking about in this letter that he's written primarily to those folks, but with its application to us and all the things that we're walking through in our day-to-day lives. We began last week by looking at some of the purpose of trials and the things that God is trying to produce in us, giving us, I hope, a heart that is more enduring in the midst of those things, rather than saying, God, why me? Why am I enduring this? Why is this happening to me? Why am I the recipient of this difficulty? We're looking for the things that God wants to produce in us and the character of Christ that He designs to form in us through the very difficulties and trials in which we walk and find ourselves. Understanding that even that there is some character of Christ that will not be formed in us, a maturity that we will not achieve short of enduring trials and difficulties. And so, as we press on through this, verses 5 through 12 are really a follow-up to that idea and some more instruction for us in responding to trials that we face in life. So if you begin reading with me in verse 5, we'll press down through verse 12 this morning. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There are essentially five things, five principles that I would like for us to milk out of this passage this morning. You can see those as you begin to pass down through the passage. And that sort of, as we tie back into the last part of verse 4, James alludes to the fact that it's in these enduring these trials that will produce a completeness, a maturity in us, lacking nothing. Then he immediately begins using that same word in the phrase of verse 5 by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom. And so there's the reality that every one of us needs wisdom for walking through our trials. In fact, it's sort of gentle the way that James does this. Sometimes when we use that word if, we're implying a possibility of something that may or may not be. If you're taller than me, you can wear longer pants. But you may not be taller than me, I don't know. But what James is using here and the grammar that's in place is a phrase that says, if the anchor chain and the anchor of the enterprise is in your canoe, it is going to sink. There's no doubt about what's going to happen. If you have the anchor chain, and you'll remember that from a couple of weeks ago, hopefully, that little illustration. So, there's no doubt in James's mind that we lack wisdom for dealing with trials. But he doesn't call us nincompoops or idiots. He doesn't abuse us or slap us with a stick. But he just says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I know you do. So, there's the need for wisdom in going through trials. Then he goes along and tells us that we need to ask God, that we run to God to ask Him for the wisdom that we need. Next, he tells us that we need to understand that there are different kinds of trials and circumstances of life, and that wisdom applies to all those trials. And then, more later on through the passage, he's telling us in verse 12 that there's a reward for those of us who will apply this wisdom to life. Now, if you're trying to jot all those thoughts down, don't worry. We're going to go back and go over them all, and I'm even going to cover five this time instead of just four. Okay? So don't get excited. The first thing that we need to understand is that we need to respond to the trial. If we're going to respond to these trials rightly, we need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, it's important to understand, first of all, that James is not talking about knowledge. You know, it was Mark Twain who once said that when he was 14 years old, his father was an idiot because he thought he knew everything. And that idea sometimes applies to us. We have an idea that we know a lot of things. And in reality, we do. We have more information available to our ears and minds and understanding now in this generation than anyone in any previous generation heretofore. We know enough to be able to go at the speed of sound without having ourselves torn up by all the effects of that. The problem is that even though we know how to go that fast, oftentimes we're going that fast in the wrong direction. And that's the difference between having knowledge and having wisdom. That we tend to have lots of information, details, facts, knowledge at our disposal. It's the right application of those things to our daily lives that we need. Wisdom, J.I. Packer says, is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. It's the ability to choose rightly about the decisions that we're making in life as we're going day to day to day. And then also the opportunity of the surest means at our disposal to attain that goal. It's having God's perspective on the day-to-day circumstances of your lives and then applying God's truth to those things so that we can get to the place God wants us to be as a result. It's not knowing everything there is to know about everything. When I was a seminarian, I ran across a gal named Kathy Cawthorn. Met her at church and had known her off and on a little bit, vaguely from a distance in the past. But when I saw her at church, I really liked her. And because of a lot of circumstances and details that you don't have time and probably don't care to hear, I came to the place where I was trying to decide what to do about this relationship, how to pursue her. And my prayer, laying on my face before God one night in my apartment bedroom, crying, was, God, if you would just tell me it would all be okay, I want to marry this girl. But, you know, that's not a prayer for the wisdom that James is talking about here. What I was asking for was omniscience. I wanted to know everything about this. I wanted to know all the pitfalls and the dangers and the trials. I wanted to make sure nobody's feelings were going to get hurt. I wanted to know that it was going to be exactly right. I wanted to know the beginning from the end. And that's called omniscience. And God does not grant to us omniscience. That's an incommunicable trait of God that He doesn't give to us. What God is calling us to ask for here is wisdom. Packer sort of describes it like this. It's the ability to be driving your car along the road, and as different things are happening around you and changes are coming and lights are changing and you get to an intersection, there's a yield sign here, you know what to do as you're going along and you're making good choices that result in a continued traveling down the road. You don't have God's perspective on every interstate and highway and byway and sidewalk and traffic signal in all of the creation at one time. Just your little space in it. And God gives us grace and wisdom to be able to move along through those things as best we can. Now, let's think a little bit more about what this wisdom is that James is calling us to ask for. First of all, this wisdom is rooted in a fear of the Lord. Job chapter 28, verse 12 asks the question, "Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" In verse 15, he confesses that it can't be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. And in verse 18, he says, the price of wisdom is above pearls. But Job gives us great hope in verse 23 when he says, God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And understanding this truth about God allows Job and us to declare, as Job does in verse 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And so it is that thing that we are producing is that understanding of an awe and the majesty of God and who He is, and gathering to ourselves a sense of His greatness and His goodness and all that He is, standing in awe before that and realizing that all that He is ought to shape all that we are. That is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10 echoes the truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as do Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 9, verse 10. And so we understand that all wisdom rests in God, in who and what He is. We also want to understand, though, that wisdom is expressed in the person of Christ. It's expressed in the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And so it's in knowing Him and in a greater union with Him for those who have come to trust Christ, that you understand more and more of the things that He desires for you to do, and you begin to apply those truths to your lives. Now, set apart, distracting ourselves, pushing away from God, having no desire to really know and interact in our union with Christ, will rob us of the very wisdom that James is commanding us to ask for. Now, sometimes we get paralyzed in a decision because we feel hopeless or helpless, or because we can't see the beginning from the end, as I described to you just a moment ago. But we need to understand that our responsibility, even the command that we're getting from here, and that is a command, let him ask God, the command is to seek after what God would desire for us to do in this situation. That's the need that we have. The need is not for us to be able to know perfectly every possible circumstance. You know, just to give you another example of that, I purchased a new computer, a laptop computer, a few months ago. And since then, I've been looking for the perfect bag in which to carry and protect my computer. I bet I've looked at 100 different bags. I've gone into Office Max and Office Depot and literally spent hours looking and comparing pocket sizes and how many books can I get in here and how will it arrange my stuff and pens and all that stuff. And I've also wanted to know about the back. And then you have to decide, do you want to roll it on the ground, or do you want to carry it in a backpack or sling it on your shoulder? You know, the possible variations are myriad. And finally, this week, I decided you're driving yourself crazy and you're probably going to ruin your computer dragging it around in that old back top and it's banging against everything. And I did it. I bought a bag. And you know what? It's okay. The world didn't cease to revolve. It fits on my back. I can carry it around. And I think that a lot of times that's what we need to understand in life, is that all we need to do is make sure that we're honoring God. I didn't do anything illegal or immoral, you know, in trying to buy this bag. I didn't get anything that was outside of God's boundaries. And He gives us a certain sense of wisdom to be able to exercise our choices in those kinds of circumstances. But we need God's wisdom, because we lack it, and left to our own designs and desires, we'll find out in just a minute, we'll be pretty unstable. But secondly, in our lack of wisdom, I want you to understand that God is willing to supply it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. The literal translation here is the giving God. And there are three truths that I want you to latch onto today about God. Perhaps if you don't get anything else from this of value, I want you to exalt and love God more because of who He is. And the first thing that James reveals to us is that He is the giving God. It's the way the nature and the character of God are presented to us here, is that He's saying He's a God who is always characterized by His nature as giving. It's also a grammatical use of a word that tells us God gives and keeps on giving. There's nothing grudging in Him, nothing in Him that you'll find where one day you approach God and He's feeling pretty good, He's in a good mood, the world's going well, and He's willing to supply for you things that you need. Other days you might find Him and He's grumpy because of things that are happening that He doesn't like, and says, no, I think not today. That's not God's character at all. The character of God is the giving God. And He's glorified in that. He honors Himself by being that way. The second thing about God that you understand is that He gives generously. Ask the giving God, who is generous and gives generously. He does so without bargaining. You don't go to God and say, God, I need some wisdom from you. And He said, well, what you got for me? Neither does God say, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of us. The picture there of generously is an open-handedness. It's of coming to God, and He doesn't say, well, now, let's see if we can work out a deal for this, and I'll decide what to give you or how much of it. No, it's an open-handedness. We don't do trick-or-treat, and we don't dress up ugly, but you know what, Halloween, the coolest place to go is the place where they put this inexhaustible supply of Snicker bars in a big bowl, and there's nobody guarding it. And you just come up and you can get what you want. That's the picture. It's the open-handedness of God. Generously, God is giving. Not only is He always giving, but He's always giving generously. And thirdly, He gives without reproach. Let him ask the giving God, who generously gives to all without reproach. He's not going to rebuke you because you need wisdom. You know, I fall into this trap sometimes. My kids will come to me and ask me a math question, and I'll go, how many times have I told you how to do this problem? You will never hear that from God. God is not going to come and say, what did you do with the wisdom I gave you last week? How have you handled the blessings from this past day? And if I give you this wisdom, how are you going to handle it? What are you going to do with it? You know what? I've decided that you're kind of a lame brain sort of fellow and don't always do what you're supposed to do. And so I'm going to just shut back a little bit and let you feel the pain of your own foolishness. That's not in God's character. Does God chastise? Does God discipline? Yes, He does all those things. But there is not anything in God that is trying to get His pound of flesh from us because of the way that we've behaved or dealt with things. And so James is calling us to come to this God who is giving open-handedly, without rebuke or reproach, because we are needy, desperate people. There's no fear in coming to Him with all boldness and saying, God, I have absolutely no idea what to do. I'm dying in this situation. And if You don't come to my aid and give me wisdom and instruction, I'm not going to make it. There's nothing that implies that we need to wrestle with God or convince Him to give us the things that we need. He is glorified and honored by His generosity in our lives. And then He's glorified still, even more, by the way we take that and use it to His honor and glory in the midst of our trial. But when we ask, understand we need wisdom, and then we need to ask knowing that God will supply it. But thirdly, we need to ask in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, James says. There are a couple of truths that I'd like for us to unpack from this concept. This is not saying that we must have a certain amount of faith in order for God to supply the things that we need. He is telling us, do not come doubting the person and the goodness and the ability of God. The one who is weak in faith is not doubting that God is good, or that God can do what He says He will do, or that He is who He says He is. The one who is doubting here, in James' description, is the one who is coming with a sense of independence, holding their own plans in reserve, so that if perhaps what they hear from God or the instruction they gain from God doesn't quite suit them, they have their own plans ready to put into action. Or the person who comes saying, and you know I'm supposed to ask God, but there is something in them that's duplicitous, it's double-minded. In fact, he uses that word, it's not double-minded, it's double-souled in the last part of verse 8. It's a two-souled man, like Mr. Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's the person who would in one moment come to God and say, God, I need something from You, but I'm not sure You're really good enough to give it to me. God, I need direction from You, but I'm not sure that Your direction is always going to be right. I don't think You're wise enough to give me instruction and direction. God, I know what the Word says, and I believe all of the Bible, but I'm not really sure that this applies to me in this particular situation. That's the doubter. And James says, don't let that person expect or presume that they will hear anything from God. Don't let them think that they're going to gain any instruction from God. The doubter is going to be left in his doubt. And the second part of the principle or the understanding that I want us to get here is the result, or what comes as a result of that doubt, and that's instability. He says in the last part of verse 6 that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's tossed about by the wind. One person said that word that's used for being tossed is a vivid picture of four-dimensional instability. I tried to get a visual picture of my mind of four-dimensional instability. I sort of talk about the man who leaps on his horse and gallops off in every direction furiously at the same time. Four-dimensional, all it's running hard, but not getting anywhere. That's the picture that comes as a result of our doubting. We express an independence, a certain amount of ability to handle this ourselves. We think we know best. And we're honestly not convinced that God is good enough or loving enough or powerful enough in this particular instance to care for us. And then we're left running in all different directions at the same time. Unstable, not knowing what to do, and reaping the consequences. Now let me go back and remind you or encourage you with this. Does this mean that because we have weak faith that we lose God's guidance? I would point you to Mark chapter 9, where we find the man whose son has been tormented by a spirit. And he has brought this child to the disciples who could not deliver him from that evil spirit. And Jesus later does. In the process of that deliverance, the man comes to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, please help us." And Jesus said, "If I can do anything, of course I can do anything. Do you believe?" And the man said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And so this was a guy who was scared, he was worried, he was struggling with his lack of confidence, and yet all of it was directed towards a belief that this man is the only one who can supply what I need. This person, this man, this Jesus is the only one who can supply for me what I need. And so even though his faith was wobbly, even though his knees were shaking at that context, Jesus provided for him the very thing that he asked. And by that same token, I want to encourage you that the caution about doubting is not a caution or a warning against perplexity. It's not to say, "God, I don't understand what you're doing in my life in this circumstance." Sometimes difficulties come on us like they came on Job. And like Job, we will never know all of the ins and outs and the backs and forths and the beginning from the end of that circumstance. The thing, and those kinds of circumstances cause us to wobble. They shake us. They rattle us. They perplex us. But we do not come at God saying, "God, because of this, you're no longer good. Because of this circumstance, I think you no longer are wise or no longer loving." Those are the things that we hold to the most fiercely when everything else seems to be coming loose. That's what James is talking about. So don't despair if you're sometimes weak of faith, or even if you feel as though you have little faith. The issue is the object of your faith and the things that you believe about God to be true. Fourthly, when God gives wisdom, it applies to every circumstance. James gives in verses 9 through 11 an example of two contrasting circumstances. One, the plight of the poor man. The other, the plight of the rich person. And I'm sure that all of us from time to time have endured not having much. And we've also probably said, "I would like to suffer the difficulty of having a lot of money." We thought we'd like to be on the other end of that spectrum sometimes. What James is communicating to us here, I believe, is that life is full of all kinds of difficulties and challenges and trials that are presented to them. Some more difficult or painful than they are pleasant. But the rich man has his trials as well. The poor man is encouraged in his trial in that though he possesses little that he can touch with his hands, he knows that in reality he is the joint heir of the one who possesses the cattle on 1,000 hills. And everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to him. So, by the same token, on the other end of the spectrum, the rich man suffers if he finds a hope in the things he possesses. His things can be just as much a curse and a liability to him as is the difficulty of having nothing. And so the rich man has understood that while he may have all kinds of things that he can possess, the only thing that is really precious is this relationship that he has with Christ. And he would be wretchedly poor, though materially rich, if he had not this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And James could have used dozens of different contrasts. He just uses those to help us to see that these truths apply in every circumstance. The rich man and the poor man. The healthy person and the sick person. The very athletically gifted person and the very uncoordinated, goofy person. The very bright person and the person who just sometimes is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. all of them need to have a heavenly perspective on their life in this world and their circumstances. And it's this wisdom of God that allows us to view earth through heavenly eyes. Fifthly, when we apply God's wisdom, we'll be rewarded. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." When we apply God's wisdom to life, we'll be rewarded. First of all, internally, the word blessed means happy, and it causes us to hearken back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where He says over and over again, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Happy. And the theme of the book that James is giving us here is to have some sense of joyful walking with God through the midst of real life. And so James is telling us that as we apply these truths of God's wisdom to our lives, that we will indeed have a sense of joy. Now, does that mean that it erases the difficulty? That it provides money in the bank account? That's not at all it. And I know that you don't believe that. It is that provision for us of a contentedness in the midst of the places where we're walking. I could not decide what to do about Kathy, because I could not get past this desire to know the beginning from the end. And so, after we'd spent some time dating, and I had even taken her home to Kingsport to meet my parents, 500-mile trip home to go see my parents, and then on the way back, we broke up. Because I decided at that point that I couldn't guarantee and map out and take care of and control all of the circumstances of that situation, both for her good and for mine. And so it took me 18 months away from Kathy and working in another church out of Memphis and separated away to learn some things and to grow up and for God to convince me that I was not God. So that when I understood that what I just needed to do was to apply God's principles and truths and circumstance to my circumstances currently, I raced back to Memphis and re-enrolled in seminary to finish up my last portion of my degree there. And in just a few months, chased Kathy down and had to do some chasing because I'd been stupid before. But chased Kathy down and in a few months had asked her to marry me. And there is no way in all of God's green earth that I could have known all the things that we're experiencing now from there. But I can say that I would not trade away one bit of it for any other woman in all of God's creation. Now, I couldn't see this. All I could see was that. And I guess I'm just trying to say that as best we can, as we're applying the truth that God gives us light for the place where we're walking right now, we just continue to move along and God grants peace and happiness and contentment in that. The second thing about this reward that James promises for us is the crown of life. James is not implying in any sense that we earn eternal life by the way that we endure our trials. But he is saying that the person who belongs to Christ and patiently endures will not be disappointed in the end. There is a crown of life waiting those who are casting themselves wholly upon Christ. We can only imagine that the opposite is true, and that for the man or woman or young person who will foolishly say, "I do not need this. I am doing quite well on my own. I do not need the wisdom of God in my life. I know that this is good for my parents or for my friends or for other people like that, but this I do not need," will foolishly pursue full speed ahead their own destruction and forfeit not only blessings in this life, but the crown of life eternally. And so I call you this morning, I suppose, to evaluate where you are and how you are reacting to life's circumstances, and to use those things as barometers for yourself spiritually, so that as you walk through different life circumstances, you can find if you are giving yourself to Christ or running away from Him. And here are four questions that might help in that process. Number one, how decisive are we when it comes to depending on God? How decisive are we when it comes to depending on God? When His directions are before me, do I find myself wavering and wobbling around in obeying Him? I cannot get out of my mind the illustration of a dear lady who, although she knew that what God said in regard to her unsaved husband was that she needed to live a life of quiet holiness before Him and let her example point him to Christ, she knew the Scripture said that, and yet she insisted on taking matters into her own hands. And she was forever stuffing tracts in his hunting magazine and hiding things under his pillow, little prods and pokes about Christ and the gospel and how bad he was because he was not a Christian. And she kept going after those things. That's a lack of decisiveness. When we see what God wants, then we need to clearly press after that. Second, not only how decisive are we, but what are some areas in which I have become double-minded? What are some areas in life where I might have become double-minded? You could think about your personal life or your business and how you conduct business or your schoolwork or socially how you interact with folks or how you go to school. I'll just give you this example socially. Have we become double-minded? Do we fall into the trap of having sets of friends? You know, we have our church friends and our church relationships, and then we have sets of friends over here who are honestly not honoring Christ. And I'm not saying that you don't need to be friends with lost people. We need to do that. But I'm talking about close relationships. We get double-minded sometimes. That's an example. But spend some time thinking about that. Thirdly, how does the way we handle our possessions betray our trust in God? How does the way we handle our possessions betray our trust in God? And what might be said of the person who grips possessions tightly? How does the way we handle our possessions betray our trust in God? What might be said of the person who grips possessions tightly? And then this may be a difficult challenge, but I would like to encourage you to think about verse 12 and the statement, When he has stood the test, and perhaps spend some time in your families or in a group thinking about other allusions in the New Testament to standing tests or running races and things like that. And what are the implications of that? What do we learn from that truth and the phrase, when he has stood the test, then this is the result, what comes as a result of that? And we may talk about that in our small groups even a little bit next week. So those are some challenges for you to think through. But the greatest challenge, I think, this morning is for us to consider how we are responding and how that what that tells us as a barometer of our love and trust in and relationship to Christ. How are we responding to our trials and so forth? As we finish up this morning, I'll be available to you to talk with you or answer questions, or if I've created confusion at any point, I would love to address that and to be of any kind of help that I can to you. But first, let's bow together. Father, thank you for the Scripture that both uncovers who we are and what we are and who you are and what you are. And I pray, Lord God, that in the midst of our trials and challenges and the different circumstances of life, that we would be pursuing a wisdom that is from you. James goes on to tell us later in the letter that there is an earthly wisdom that is both bad and demonic, and contrasts that with a heavenly wisdom that is divine and pure and perfect and supernatural. And so I pray that as we consider the way that we are responding to life and making everyday choices, that we would be willing to ask the question, are we doing this with the wisdom of God or with an earthy, demonic wisdom? Let us be brutally honest with ourselves as we consider the way that we're reacting. And, oh God, let us run to You, the God who is the giving God, who gives generously to us without reproach the wisdom that we need to respond rightly to all that's going on around us. And may we, in our responses, be a reflection of Your beauty and glory and honor to those who are around us, who see us living our lives out day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you please? Let's sing together. This is essentially a prayer that recognizes God's goodness to us in guiding us through daily life.
Jehovah, pilgrim to this barren land, I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I was no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the hard and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be Thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my ancient fear subside. Death again and hell's destruction, and me safe on Canaan side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to Thee.
Couple of reminders before we finish our worship time. Men will meet together in my office at 555 Old Stage Road at 6:30 on Wednesday to pray. And so we invite you to come and join us for that. And also at 11:15 we'll be having Bible study. And there's a design in our Bible study that's for all of us, that's pointed towards us having even a more common sense of where we're going and what we're like and being on the same page in terms of our thinking. And so I encourage you to take part in that. The final word today, God's blessing for our time together, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And just as we began with Scripture, we end with a word from God. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you.